This evening we are continuing our time and really concluding our time in Psalm 119. So I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 119. We'll be looking at the 11th part, which begins here at verse 81. Psalm 119, starting at verse 81. Hear again the word of our God. My soul fainteth for thy salvation, but I hope in thy word. Mine eyes fail for thy word, saying, when wilt thou comfort me? For I am become like a bottle in the smoke. Yet do I not forget thy statutes. How many are the days of thy servant? When wilt thou execute judgment on them that persecute me? The proud have digged pits for me, which are not after thy law. All thy commandments are faithful. They persecute me wrongfully. Help thou me. They had almost consumed me upon the earth, but I forsook not thy precepts. Quicken me after thy loving kindness. So shall I keep the testimony of thy mouth. Amen. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word tonight. Well, friend, we are at the end, really, of our time in Psalm 119. And one of the things that has emerged time and again is that the psalmist, as he gives to us, really, a picture of his own experience, well, he shows us that his experience is a very personal one. He shows us that really at the end of the day, he's not talking about ideas as though they were disassociated from himself. The psalmist himself, as an individual soul, experiences many things. And friend, you remember what he's experienced. He's experienced, of course, affliction, but also blessing. And this he's experienced as a man. Friend, I know that's not very profound. But what we find here also is that there's another personal dimension to this psalm that we can't forget either. The psalmist is a person experiencing these things, but you remember that he is on pilgrimage with another. He is in communion with someone else. And he's not, of course, speaking to us, the reader. He has a companion that sticks closer to him than a brother. And he takes himself to that one, to the Lord, of course. And as we followed the psalmist, and if you will, as we've eavesdropped on his communion with the Lord, what we found again and again is that the psalmist is convinced that everything that has befallen him, well, it's come to him from a very personal God. Not from some impersonal force. He's not related to an idea. Not related to a theory. He's dealing with a very personal God. And that very personal God has been dealing with him. And tonight as we begin this particular section, it's important for us to remember that. We're not talking about some kind of mechanistic, impersonal experience. We're not talking about a Christianity, really, that can consist just in a kind of thought world. We're talking not even just about some kind of experience that just emanates from the Christian's heart. We're talking about, really, a relationship between a personal God and the souls of men. And that's what we find here. We find God dealing with souls as such. And I want us to see, friend, that in this particular text, what you find is the psalmist gives us one of the necessary, really, consequences of such a personal relationship, such a personal communion. The psalmist shows us at the end of the day that, well, friend, things change. The psalmist, what he experienced before is not what he experiences now. And what he experiences now, he may not experience in the time to come. And all of that, friend, is because of the dynamism that comes with a real relationship with the living God. God is dealing with him according to God's purposes. And friend, that means then that things are not static. Things change. And things have changed. I want you to notice, of course, our psalmist in verses 81 and 82 tell us very plainly that he is a man who is under affliction once again. But notice where he's previously been. If you just look at verse 50, we find that the psalmist was comforted. If you look down, Just beyond that first line, we're told that he was also quickened. To verse 52, as he remembered the judgments of God, he was comforted again. And then as you think about the grace of God, you think about how that moved him in verse 54 to sing in the house of his pilgrimage. But now look at the psalmist. He says here, my soul fainteth for thy salvation. My eyes fail for thy word. The final request of verse 88, quicken me after thy loving kindness. Friend, we've only moved just a couple of verses. And notice that the psalmist who once was quickened, once strengthened, once comforted, all of a sudden now needs to go back to the throne of grace for those very things once again. Things have changed. Well, friend, I want you to notice that things have really changed. The man here says that he is fainting for the salvation of God. That word there, it's not a passive word. It's a word that really indicates that the man is nearly finished. That's actually the sense of it. He's nearly come to his end here. It's so very different than what you found, for instance, in verses 49 to 56. The man has been brought to an extremity, and so, for good reason, this particular portion of Psalm 119 has been called the midnight portion. This is the midnight octave, where the psalmist has been plunged not only to an affliction, but really into perhaps the greatest affliction that will come across in the soul. And as we look at the psalm, you'll see that there are three basic parts that give to us the psalmist's experience. In the very first two verses, we're told that this man is a man who does, spiritually, long for that which he doesn't currently enjoy or experience. He longs not just that he might be delivered, but he longs at the end of the day that he might see the salvation of his God. That he might see that word that God has spoken to him and has caused him to hope in. That word might once again show itself in time to be true as God brings it to fulfillment. The psalmist here is praying, and that in earnest, that God would deliver him. But the question is from what? What is the salvation that he's longing for? And what's the word that he's longing to see? I want you to notice the words that the psalmist uses here. He says that my soul faints. My soul faints. A quick reading of these eight verses might give us a sense that the psalmist is really lamenting the fact that he's persecuted. In other words, because men are afflicting him, therefore he prays what he does. But really, friend, that's not what we have here. We're not talking merely about persecution. We're talking about a spiritual experience. His soul has nearly been brought to its end. Friend, that's not something that persecution can do. There's something else at work. And when the psalmist says that his eyes fail, of course what we're referring to there, as Scripture does over and over again, is really the eyes of faith. His eyes fail, meaning the sense is his faith has been brought to an extremity. And friend, we're talking about something then that transcends, really, the reach of man. We're talking about an experience that the psalmist has here that cannot be caused in and of itself by any other man. These are internal things that we're referring to. Internal things that do have a relation to real external affliction. And of course, friend, as you go from 83 down, you do find that the psalmist is also a persecuted man. Yes, he has these internal struggles. Yes, his soul itself is brought to extremity. But also outside of him, the world seems to be set against him. The pilgrim, as we've seen, is a nomad. And he's a nomad not only by his own admission, but as far as the world is concerned, he doesn't belong here. And so he's persecuted. And then that leads us at the end, that last verse, verse 88, to a final petition. One that we've come across time and again. After the psalmist gives us this sense that he is persecuted externally, afflicted within, he calls out once again for quickening grace. And so there you have it. These are our eight verses this evening. And all of them, friend, really, together, show us one basic thing. Something that we need to keep in mind, especially, friend, as we've looked at all the verses that's gone before. It shows us that the Christian exercises faith and obedience in spite of changing experiences. The Christian exercises faith and obedience in spite of changing experiences. And this evening what I want us to do is look at first the experiences, and then secondly those things that are exercised under them. And so first, what the psalmist experiences. As I've already said, what we have in this particular portion of Psalm 119 is really an affliction that is originating from the soul, first of all. His soul faints for God's salvation. His eyes fail for His word. And the question is, well, what really is the nature of these spiritual afflictions that the psalmist is undergoing here? What brings the soul of a believer almost to fainting, almost to finishing? What causes it? Well, of course, in the scriptures, we can find answers to that. In Psalm 30, for instance, the psalmist's sin is seen as an answer to that. The psalmist there, filled with pride, says he can't be moved. The Lord is always going to bless him in a very particular way. And then the psalmist goes on really to say, and as a consequence, the Lord turned his face from me. And I was confused. The turning of the face there is the idea that the psalmist lost the sensible enjoyment of God. And that because of his pride. And so sin, of course, can be a cause for the soul to be brought to a point of fainting. But it's not just sin. Friend, you think about the psalms that we've even considered outside of Psalm 119. You think of Psalm 88. A psalm that's primarily lament. But friend, there's no cause listed there. The man has been brought to extremity. He has no one else. There's no comfort that he enjoys. But at the end of the day, we're not told that there was any cause in the psalmist himself for it. And friend, that really is the case. Our God is sovereign in how He works these things. Samuel Rutherford, I think, wisely commented on this point. He said, as far as Christians go, some feed on honey and are carried to Christ's bosom. Others sigh and go in at heaven's gates weeping. What's the reason for it, says Rutherford? Christ walks in a path of unsearchable liberty. And he causes some to be in the suburbs of heaven and feel the smell of the dainties of the King's higher house ere they be in heaven. And others, children of the same Father, passengers in the same journey, wade through hell, darkness of fears, thorns of doubtings, have few tokens of love, till the marriage day. You see, the point is simple. And this is, of course, over and over again given to us in the scriptures. What is it at the end of the day that brings the psalmist to the condition that he's in? It's God's dealing with him. You see, friend, our Christianity is not mechanistic. There are some who would say, well, as long as I read the scriptures, as long as I do this, that, and the third, as long as I'm there and worship on the Lord's day, well, then I will not go through the spiritual afflictions. I'm not going to experience the kind of adversity that we have here in Psalm 119. And friend, that's simply not the case, because our God is not mechanistic. Our God is personal. And He deals with us as individual souls, as His own purposes are forged. And so, friend, we're to see that our psalmist here, though he doesn't really give us at all a sense that these afflictions are arising because of his sin, the psalmist nevertheless is going to trace these things back to God. God is dealing with the psalmist even as his soul is brought to fainting. But friend, that leads us then, well, to the question of the character. What's the characteristic of this internal, this spiritual struggle of the psalmist? As we've already said in verse 82, what you have is really a reference to faith. And the psalmist here says, mine eyes fail for thy word. Mine eyes fail for thy word. You see, friend, what the believer is saying here is nothing less than his faith was tried. Yes, he had the promises of God set before him. These were promises he believed in and he'd even seen to some extent fulfilled. We've already seen that previously. But now his eyes fail. The eyes of faith, as it were, weaken. And friend, that's also part of this spiritual fainting. There are times when the believer can look to the Word of God and to the promises of the Gospel, and the faith that they have by God's grace is lively. And they see these things with clarity. And they see these things and it ravishes them. And then there are other times where they'll look at the very self-same promises and their eyes will fail. They'll wonder. They'll be tempted to doubt.
And that's what you have here. A man who was once quickened, a man who made at one point in time the word of God, his song and his pilgrimage, is now a man whose faith is wavering. We shouldn't be surprised at that. Friend, really what spiritual trials of this kind are to do are really to ask the question, are we living by feeling or by faith really? Too often we confuse those two things, don't we? Too often we say, well, if I have a particular experience, well, that's the thing that I'll look to, that I'll trust in, rather than to the promise. You see, the psalmist, his faith is tried here to see really, is it by faith that he lives? Or is it just by experience? In other words, can his faith stand whenever all of those sweet moments are just history? Can his faith stand? Will he still look to the promises, as it were, when the thunderclouds roll in? That's really the question that spiritual suffering and fainting bring to the believer. Now, those are the internal afflictions that we have in this particular portion. But I want you to notice that there are external as well. You see here, first of all, that the psalmist recognizes that he is a man who is afflicted by others, persecuted by others. And we're not surprised by that. From the very third section of Psalm 119 on, we're told that the people of the earth really don't like this man. This pilgrim, as he's making his journey, is hated by all of those who are around him. He walks this holy path, but it's an afflicted path. The world hates it, and it hates him. But the question, of course, is, just as we asked previously, well, what's the cause of this? Well, friend, the psalmist recognizes that perhaps there could be a sinful cause. That is, a sin lying in the psalmist that causes this. But he says that's not true of his case. Notice he says in verse 86, they persecute me wrongfully. In other words, without a cause are they pursuing me. Now, one could be persecuted, of course, and you find this in 1 Peter chapter 5. They could be persecuted, if you will use the word, for doing wrong. But that's not the case of our psalmist here. So what's the cause of his persecution particularly? Well, friend, what we have here, of course, is nothing less than just the malice, the hatred of the world. That's really the point here. He's hated without a cause. That is, there's nothing that the psalmist has done to warrant this. In other words, he's persecuted for righteousness' sake. Friend, do you realize this evening that the world still hates Christ? There really still has not been a treaty of peace between Christ and the world. And that means that those who are being conformed into his likeness will and must be hated by the world. There's no truce. There's no treaty that will be signed. But as long as the kingdom of darkness reigns here, friend, the pilgrim's experience will be reenacted again and again and again. That's part of our pilgrimage, friend. Part of our pilgrimage is walking with the man of sorrows as the world casts one stone upon another at us. And if we would live faithfully, we need to know that. But secondly, we need to also recognize, friend, that there's a particular character to this kind of persecution. This is violence. I want you to notice, the psalmist says here in verse 87 that they'd almost consume me upon the earth. The idea is they've almost chased me right out of the land of the living. They brought me to a point where I can barely live. They've pursued me over and over again, vigorously and violently. Friend, that is also part of the Christian's life. Part of the Christian's life is to be made, friend, even among those you wouldn't expect it, it's to be made to feel like you don't belong here. You're supposed to feel, at the end of the day, friend, that this world is not your home. And that for two reasons. One, because you have the grace of God that sets your heart, of course, on the celestial city. But the other reason is because as you live and are conformed more into the likeness of Christ, the hatred of the world will remind you of that. Friend, those are realities.
We're seeing that, aren't we? Even in the news today. Even in the news throughout these past several weeks. God's people persecuted simply because they named the name of Christ. Friend, that's not merely political. That is intensely spiritual. That is once again a token for us that the world is still at enmity with God. And friend, as Christians, we are to expect, friend, just that. We're to expect that. That as far as the world is concerned, this is not our home either. But our psalmist affliction is not merely internal, it's not merely external. It's a combination of both. And friend, I think that's perhaps the thing that strikes us most here. In Acts 16, you find the apostles persecuted, vehemently, violently pursued by the world. And yet when they're in the prison cell, what do you find them doing? You find them singing. Their prison cell was, as it were, made it a foretaste of heaven. But then you take that very selfsame apostle in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And by God's dispensation toward him, he says he was brought to despair even of life. That shows us, friend, which one is the greater, the more difficult of the afflictions. The external affliction, if it's just that, if it's just external, you can sing in your prison cell, friend. But even the apostle found that when those spiritual difficulties arise, well, friend, those things really touch us to the core. Those things are hardest for us to see. But friend, there's often the case that those things go hand in hand. Don't you find that in Job? Job was afflicted externally, but friend, over and over again, in the discourses that follow from chapter 2, you find that primarily Job's affliction was spiritual. Over and over again, yes, he mourns all that he's lost, but more than that, he mourns the fact that God seems so distant. You see that there's a combination there. You see the external, as it were, more combined with the internal, and you find that in our psalmist here. But it's not just Job. It's not just David. You find that, of course, in Christ. Friend, you find that even as he approached Calvary, in John chapter 12, the Lord says himself, "My soul is troubled." My soul is troubled. The word troubled there is a word for extreme anguish. He was a man of sorrows, not merely because he was pursued by Romans, but he was made a man of sorrows to be our Redeemer, that he might actually undergo even the torments of spiritual suffering and even death on the cross. And so, friend, that is part of this Christian's experience. They will experience external affliction, but that which is most grievous to them, that which is hardest for them, is those internal turmoils, that internal anguish. And you find here that our psalmist, he experiences it all. And the question is, well, how is he going to bear up under it? That leads us to our second head this evening. What is it that's exercised? First of all, we need to see that the psalmist's faith is exercised. It perseveres. I want you to notice that, yes, the psalmist tells us that his eyes fail. His faith has been weakened. He is seeing things darkly when before he saw them almost in noonday clarity. But notice that he still looks to the Word. Notice that he still looks to God's salvation. Notice that he still goes to God in prayer, pleading for quickening grace. Friend, all of these are expressions of a continued faith. Oh, it's not as lively as it once was. No, it's not as vibrant as we've seen before. But friend, it persists. Because the man doesn't walk by feeling. This man, as we found him over and over again, is a man who does look to the promises of God. Not because he feels a certain way. But because faith has taught him that these things are so. And even when the experience is missing, faith will remain. He walks by faith, not by feeling. Well, what's the object of this, friend?
If he is looking to the Word, what particularly is he looking to? And I want you to notice, of course, he is looking to the promise of salvation. That word salvation throughout the Psalms, you can interpret it either as being a salvation or deliverance from temporal difficulty, from hard providences, or you can think of it more in eternal senses. You can take it either sense here. I think perhaps the former sense is really what we have here, as we're dealing with this psalmist's spiritual difficulty as well as his external. But friend, he's looking to the salvation of God. In other words, he's looking to God's goodwill and favor. That's really the object that he lays his faith upon. He finds that God is disposed to show grace, even to sinners such as himself. And his hope is lodged there. Friend, it's a difficult thing. It's a harrowing thing, really, for a soul to say, as our psalmist has said, that all the difficulties that I've experienced have come from the hand of God. But it's even greater difficulty to say, even though they've come from his hand, yet, as Job said, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. That's the kind of faith that you find here, friend. A faith that cries out, though all things be against me, though everything seems to indicate the contrary, I will hold to his word. It's not just faith, of course, in God's will, willingness to save, to show grace. But there's also something else that emerges in this psalm that is a bit unique to this particular portion. The psalmist exercises faith also toward the promise of destruction of his enemies. Verse 84. How many are the days of thy servant? When wilt thou execute just judgment on them that persecute me? He doesn't say, will you? He simply asks, when? Now, this is a bit peculiar, and I think for our own 21st century Christian experience, this is really something we don't really understand well. Some would look at this text and say, well, the psalmist woke up on the wrong side of the bed. That's actually what one commentator wrote here. And that's not how we're supposed to see this at all. The psalmist is not praying this out of a spirit of vindictiveness. He's not praying that God would bring judgment upon his enemies simply because they're his enemies. What you find here, friend, is the psalmist is really praying one simple thing. It's something we find in the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come. Let the destruction, as our larger catechism puts it, let the destruction of the kingdom of sin of Satan be destroyed. And why, friend? I thought that was so utterly averse from Christian experience that we're to pray for our enemies and so forth. How is it that the psalmist then can pray for this? Well, friend, I want you to think first of all about the world in which the psalmist lives. He lives in a world that he knows is not his own. This is not home to him. And why isn't it home to him? Because here, friend, here you find over and over again, the world is set against the one whom he loves. He sees that over and over again, there are tokens that show him that sin is still here. And so this can't be his home. This can't be the place where he'll set up residence. Because still his Christ is hated here. And what the psalmist then longs for is for all things to be made new. He longs for the new heaven and earth to come. And like creation, he groans for it. He groans under sin. He sees these things and it grieves him. Friend, that's why the psalmist prays what he does. He longs to see the world delivered. He longs to see Christ victorious. But friend, even at the end of the age, this will be the cry of the people of God. They will long for this. You find this all throughout the scriptures. You find this in Isaiah 25. You find that there, the people of God, at the end of the age, the books have been closed in Isaiah 24. In Isaiah 25, you have God's people responding to it. He says there that they will praise
His great work. It's actually in the singular, in the original. His great work. And what's the great work that they'll praise God for? It's that he's brought the city into a ruin. The city of the strong into a desolation. In other words, that he has destroyed his enemies. You come to the book of Revelation. What is heaven doing as Babylon is destroyed? She's praising God. But friend, how can that be? How can it be that the people of God so earnestly long for all things to be set right, even if that means the destruction of the wicked? I think Jonathan Edwards is helpful here. He tells us that at the end of the day, when the people of God look to these things, it will be an occasion of their rejoicing, as the glory of God will appear in it. God glorifies himself in all that he doth, but he glorifies himself principally in his eternal disposal of his intelligent creatures, some being appointed to everlasting life, and others left to everlasting death. You see what the psalmist is praying for here. He's praying that God would glorify himself by setting all things right. That's the cry of our pilgrim friend. He's not at home here. He's not at home in a world where Christ is not welcomed. And so he prays in earnestness. He prays for Christ to come and set things right. But you find, friend, that this faith that looks to the promise, but also this faith that looks even to the end of the age, when all things will be set right, this faith leads to a particular effect, and that's prayer. Friend, the man sees that all that he's received is from God, but that leads him only to go back to God. You see, friend, it's striking, isn't it, in Psalm 119, as our pilgrim goes over one affliction after another, you don't find him interacting with any other soul. No other person is here. He simply takes it all back to God. And friend, that's the exercise of faith under affliction. Too often, I think, when affliction does hit us, we're prone to be silent, especially in prayer. We'll talk to others about our difficulties, but so rarely will we go so freely to God as we ought. Especially if we think that perhaps these things are being brought upon us by his hand out of discipline. Well, friend, the psalmist, at no point does he stop in going to God. He goes back again and again to the throne of grace. And that, of course, is the exercise of faith. But it's not just faith that's exercised here, it's also obedience. The question is, what form of obedience is the psalmist supposed to take? He looks, he says in verse 87, to the Lord's precepts. The form of obedience that the psalmist is to keep himself to, even under affliction, is that which is defined by the law of God. You see, friend, he's counted the cost. He's not saying in kind of an arid and nebulous way, I'm going to keep the law, or I'm going to run in the ways of the Lord. He knows what he's supposed to do. He knows his duty. And friend, even under affliction, he looks to that. Even under affliction, he says, these are the things that God has set to my hand. And in spite of my affliction, I am still to obey. Friend, that's a difficulty. That's a difficulty that the unregenerate can't surmount. Once affliction comes, says Christ, well, before then, they may make well a profession of faith, but once affliction comes, you'll find that persecutions tear them away. They'll forsake Christ. They'll forsake his precepts, but not so the Christian. Even under affliction, the believer eyes the obligations that he owes to God. And he says, I can't forsake them. Though all earth and though all hell is enraged against me, I must be determined to obey. That's the form of obedience that he's to take himself to. But I also want you to notice that there's a character to it. It's enduring. The psalmist is not a fair-weather friend to Christ. He's not a fair-weather pilgrim. But when these thunderclouds have rolled in, and when the rain has come, and all of the affliction has been hurled at him, friend, notice where he's still at. He's still at the question, still at the request, quicken me. To what end? That he might live and live faithfully to his God. Friend, that's really the character of the Christian under affliction. That's his experience, internal, external, and the combination of both. And those are the things that he exercises, faith and obedience under it. And so finally, just a couple of words of application then for us. I think as we leave Psalm 119 this evening, I want us to see that the psalmist has again and again shown to us something that we should already know. That this narrow path is a difficult one. Friend, you're not promised that your experiences will be rosy. I think we understand that. But just notice how difficult they really are. Notice and count the cost of what it means to walk in this pilgrim way. Notice that your afflictions will be momentary, but they will be frequent. And notice, friend, that those times of quickening and of comfort, friend, they won't always last. You find that even in Psalm 119. But that shows us, friend, that perseverance then must be a supernatural work. If the man continues through all of the affliction that he has, friend, it must only be God that's bearing him through it. And friend, you see that even the psalmist himself sees that. He doesn't say that he himself is sufficient. He goes to God and says, "You must quicken me." He knows that if he's going to be saved, if he will persevere, it will be because of the grace of God only. And friend, then we're to see that the Christian is a very dependent man, a very dependent woman. We're to see ourselves again and again inadequate, insufficient to the task. And we're to see that God offers in himself and by his Spirit all sufficiency. But the question, of course, that's set before us is, are we like the pilgrim? Are we a fair-weather friend to Christ? Do we walk by feeling or do we walk by faith? You see, those are the kinds of questions that I think resurface time and again in this particular psalm. These questions are really just questions, what do you look to? Do you hope to come to heaven at the end of the day having ridden a cloud without any affliction or adversity? Is that the only way that you'll receive Christ? Or are you willing to take hold of Christ and even be made like him? Well, what does it mean to be made like him? Friend, it means that you're fitted with a cross. It means that you become like the man of sorrows here. As the Apostle Peter puts it in 1 Peter 3, you are to follow his example. Well, what's the example there? Nothing less than the example of his own sufferings. Friend, that's what it means to be a follower of Christ. That's what it means to be a pilgrim. You will look like a man who does not belong. Because your Savior was such a man. The comfort in this text, and we'll close on this, is, I think, threefold. I want you to notice that the psalmist still believes that he has an interest in Christ. His soul faints for his, the Lord's salvation, still looks to his word. You see, providence was his diary, but not his Bible. And the psalmist looked to his Bible and found that Christ was still his. Even when the rest of the world hated him, even when his own soul was under a terrible form of spiritual affliction, he still knew that he had his Christ. And so, friend, affliction is not God's bill of divorce to his people. It's not a token that God has deserted. And it's not to be received that way. Christ is still the believer's friend. Still the believer's husband, even under these difficulties. But also, friend, notice in this text you find hints at the fact that these afflictions will not always last. We have a tendency, I think, when difficulties arise, to think that this will be the way it is for the rest of our time. But friend, that's not how the scriptures show our afflictions to be. He will not always chide, says the word. And the psalmist believes it. He says, how long, Lord? How long are the days of thy servants? When wilt thou execute judgment on them that persecute me? The vindication, the grace of God, it will intervene at a time. In God's way, according to God's purposes, but it will come. Deliverance is at hand. And the people of God are to believe that. But finally, the promises are for our present comfort, if not for present fulfillment. And you find the psalmist making use of that. Friend, that's the Christian's calling in his pilgrimage, to take himself back to the promises and by faith to embrace them in Christ. That's what he lives on. And the promises have come to us, not accidentally, but intentionally to that end. God would give his people promises to live on, even as they await their fulfillment, even under affliction. And friend, that's the calling this evening. The calling is to take hold of the promises and to make those the things that you live upon. And as you do, friend, you'll find that whatever kind of affliction you're met with, whatever difficulty you encounter, faith will continue to be exercised. And you'll still be a man, still be a woman who cries out for quickening grace, that they might look more like their Savior. Friend, look to Christ as he revealed himself in the promises. Look to him and find that every affliction is terminated there. Look to him and find a Savior who sticks closer than a brother. Amen.